on our hearts. Amen. Let us turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, as we're coming to the Lord's Supper this morning. It's been some time since we had a message that was particularly on the nature of the table. And so we are coming today to deal with something in particular as far as the importance and the essential nature of the table to the Christian life. And so we're coming to Luke 22, a very appropriate place, as we consider the institution itself and what our Lord intended when He ordained this sacrament for the benefit of His people in all ages until His return. And so, Luke 22, and we'll break into the chapter at verse 14. Let us hear the word of God. And when the hour was come, He sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. And He said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And He took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and gave unto them, saying, This is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Likewise also the cup, after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Trust the Lord to work His word into our hearts today as we seek to hear from Him. Would you bow with me briefly and ask for His help? Our Father in heaven, we come once more and ask for the blessing of the Holy Spirit to be upon this assembly today, that You would take me now, fill me with the Holy Spirit, Father, and grant me great liberty, grant me great wisdom, grant me great insight and help as I seek to expound this truth, O God, from the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that You will write Thy Word upon our hearts and that You will give us all here help, Lord, to come as believers to Thy table. And Lord, we do pray that if there was even one here today or even one watching online for whatever reason they've come to watch this service, if there's even one, Lord, that is outside of Christ, that they even would hear this word today and turn from their sins and believe to the saving of their souls. Oh Lord, help us, all here who know Thee, to hearken unto Thy word and be with us as we come to Thy table. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text this morning is verse 19 and 20, which is our Lord instituting of the supper that He ordained for the good of His people, for their growth in grace. And I want to begin this morning simply by asking a question that you've probably been asked before. I may have even asked it here before. But why do Christians observe the Lord's Supper? Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? You know, there are many, many, many churches that do something similar to what we're doing this morning. And I simply want us to ask the question, why do we observe the Lord's Supper? Well, we can say, well, it is because our Lord commanded it. And that is true. And certainly we ought to do whatever Christ commands. But there's more to it than that, brothers and sisters. There is much more to why our Lord took the time and actually instituted what we consider a sacrament, or what some prefer to call an ordinance of this nature for the entire age of the church until his return. It's more than just a command, and yet many today, I don't really think could answer that question in a satisfactory manner. I believe most of us here could. At least I trust you could. But there would be some who are observing this ordinance, this supper, purely because it is commanded, without really a knowledge of why. Some who would consider it as just something that we're supposed to do, and they consider it more as a ritual. They do it just out of habit. And I have heard of places where it is done in such a manner where you come and there's no real teaching on it. There's no real preaching on it. There's no real discussion of what these things signify. It is simply coming and everything is handed out and you participate in what is said to be the Lord's Supper. And it is really nothing more than a bare ritual at that point. And this is no small issue. It's not something that is just a matter of it's good to know this. No, it is essential to know this today. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? I read a few months ago now in our Westminster Shorter Catechism in our readings, and I want to read this to you again, question 88, because in a day in which we live, this language can be jarring to people. Question 88 says, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And that latter part, made effectual to the elect for salvation, is the part that is so jarring today. And it's because many have departed from a historic use of that term salvation. Biblically speaking, the word salvation is more of an umbrella term. And it includes everything in a Christian's redemption. That is, from regeneration to glorification. It is all included in that term salvation. And so when the Bible uses that term, even as Paul would use it to refer to the Christian sanctification in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he's referring there to your sanctification. He's not telling you to work your way into a saved position. But that's the breadth of the term. And yet today, we have departed from that historic understanding of it. And the reason that is significant, and this is all by introduction for our text this morning, the reason that is significant is because today the term salvation has been demoted to mean simply that one time I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I made a decision for Jesus, and I've never been to church since. I don't really care anything about the organization of the church. I don't really have a care to read the Bible or pray or partake of the Lord's Supper. But I'm saved. That is the common consensus today. And you know it because you come across it just like I do. And this is not to turn us proud because we know better. But this is to ground us in our understanding of this morning, that we would then take the truth and share it with people. And that we ourselves would have a grounded understanding in what we are doing today. In a day of careless Christianity, this observance is of crucial importance. Our Lord ordained this supper as an essential means of grace. Not It's a good thing, but we can do without it. It is an essential means of grace. And that's what the catechism language is getting at. In the consensus of Scripture, when you take it all together, you see the importance that is placed upon it, that it is effectual to the elect for salvation. That is, including their sanctification, their growth in grace. And that is why our Lord instituted it. And so today we are considering, before we come to the table, the Lord's Supper, an essential means of grace. An essential means of grace. And I want us to see that from this text in three simple ways. The first is that the supper communicates the truth Christians live by. The supper communicates the truth Christians live by. This is the first part of how it is an essential means of grace. Why it is necessary for us to observe on some regular basis. The supper communicates the truth Christians live by. Listen to the words of our Lord. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you." In the next verse, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So the phrases there I want you to focus on are given for you, shed for you. And this is the truth Christians live by. It is that which brings us to life. The reality of the finished work of Christ. In other words, the historic reality of the sinless life, substitutionary and sufficient sufferings and death of Christ are represented by these symbols. I want to be very clear here. Our Lord is instituting these symbols as representations of what He is going to do. These symbols are not a sacrifice. We know that this morning. These symbols are not in any way changed in terms of their substance. They're not turned into the body and blood of Christ. We reject that as absolute garbage. But they are consecrated to a particular use. They're set apart so that they are no more ordinary bread and ordinary wine, but they are set apart to be symbols of the person and work of Christ. And so I say again, they represent that historic reality of what Christ has done. Our Lord says, "This is my body." That is, this is my sinless body. This is representative of my sinless life given for you. Now, in the context here, our Lord is speaking very specifically to His disciples. And I don't want us to miss the application here, because we know that in Matthew He says, "Given for many, shed for many." But here He says, "For you." So it is a very personal address to the apostles. And the simple application I want us to make there is that the reality that each of us here can know with certainty that the body of Christ and the blood of Christ was given for you and was shed for you. You can know that this morning. And I trust most of us here know the reality of that this morning. But given for you, shed for you. In other words, our Lord is saying, "This, my body, my sinless body, is going to be given for you. It is going to go to the cross. It is going to suffer. It is going to be, as it were, a substitutionary suffering that I am going to engage in for you." That is, for your life. It's not just, "I'm going to do this for you," as some would erroneously and heretically say, as an example of love, so that you would then live that out amongst others. That's an application, but it's not the substance of the cross work of Christ. We should live in light of what our Lord has done. We should love in light of how He's loved us. But when He says, "Given for you," He is pointing out the reality that "I am doing this so that you may live." This is the reality that these symbols point to. His sinless body, His substitutionary sufferings, but also His death. So His body points us, I say sinless because He says "my body," and we know that our Lord is sinless. from countless places of Scripture. But my body, which is given for you, my blood, which is shed for you, not only am I going to suffer for you, Peter, John, James, all who are going to come after you, all who have come before you in the Old Testament, not only am I going to suffer for you, but I'm going to die for you. I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep. This is my blood shed for you. And I'm going to do it in such a way, given for you, shed for you, that it is sufficient. That all the wrath of God that is, as it were, hanging over your head, justly, is going to be taken away by my sufferings and death at the cross. When the hour was come, he sits down to do this. After they've eaten the Passover, after he has no doubt expounded to them the significance of what the Passover was pointing to and the type that that was in terms of the lamb that was to be taken, representing the sinless sacrifice, and then, of course, all that went into the Passover. But after that is over, he then brings them to the reality that he, as it were, is the Passover lamb. And he takes himself. I mean, notice the language here. He took bread and break it. And you think of the language of John chapter 10 there, don't you? No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. So he took bread and gave thanks and break it, gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you, my blood which is shed for you." So what we're doing today points us back to a historic reality. And as it were, this is communicating to us these symbols as they are dispensed, as they are taken by you, as they are ingested, as they are meditated upon as a means to point us to the work of Christ, they communicate the truth Christians live by. They communicate the means by which you live. In other words, what we're saying here is Christ is pointing out the reality that the eternal life of the sinner was purchased by the substitutionary death of the Savior. John 10:10, "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Never-ending life. Now, the hearing of this truth, this is why I say the truth that Christians live by, the hearing of this truth is what the Spirit uses to stir up faith in those for whom Christ died. This is why I say the truth we live by. Not in the sense of live out, we'll get to that, but live by. This is actually the truth that the Lord as a means uses to awaken sinners and bring them to Christ. Romans 10:17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You understand the nature of that verse, what it is saying. Of course, Paul and his missional focus there, how can they hear without a preacher? And the understanding is that those who are elect, those who are the ones that Christ has died to save, when they hear the word of God, the Spirit works faith in them. Now, if you're here and you're a believer in Christ, that's what happened to you. At some point, in some way, you either read the word of God, you were told the word of God on some personal level in a witness, or you sat under the preaching of the word of God. And it is that hearing of this truth about Jesus Christ and Him crucified that the Spirit used to awaken you and to bring you to Him. Yes, you had to be born again. You had to be regenerated before you would ever believe. But after regeneration, And at the point of regeneration, the Spirit then works faith in those for whom Christ died. And as you come to the table today, you are being reminded of the truth Christians live by. That except this be true, I have no life. Except it be true that Christ gave His life for me. Except it be true that He shed His blood for me, I have no life. This is the truth Christians live by, and therefore it is to be observed on a regular basis because it brings us back to square one of Christianity. The very baseline of my faith and my life is that Jesus Christ be God and died for me, in the words of C.T. Studd. Paul's statement, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That's what this all points us back to. The truth Christians live by. The very base line of where we begin our walk with God. The very substance of eternal life and how we have it because of Christ. It is the hearing and believing of this truth that sets the sinner free. It's the truth that sets the sinner free. John 8, our Lord makes this very clear, doesn't He? John 8. And Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, verse 31, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Have you entered into that this morning as you're seeking to prepare your heart for this table? That it was, as the word know there communicates, not just a mere assent, not just a mere head knowledge, but an experiential knowledge. That truth which has made it home to your heart more than your head. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What truth is He referring to? It is the truth that is chiefly contained in His word, that is the truth of Christ crucified. It is that truth and reconciliation to the Father by means of the Lord Jesus Christ on the ground of His person and work that the sinner is then set free. That's what it's all about here. And so our Lord would then say in John 17, verse 3, a verse you no doubt know well, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. It's the same word know as in John 8, 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And so it is this knowledge that sets the sinner free. It's this knowledge that set you free. If you're here today and you know Christ, this is what unshackled your chains when you were bound by your sin. The Spirit enabling you to willingly embrace the truth regarding the true God and regarding the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's the truth Christians live by. That's what this supper communicates first. And that's why it's an essential means of grace. But secondly, the supper communicates the truth Christians live on. Not only the truth Christians live by, but the truth Christians live on. And I'm making a distinction there in that language. It is that truth that initially sets you free. It is that truth that is the baseline and the beginning of your walk with God. It all begins at the cross. And if you don't begin at the cross, then you have none of Christ. But as you move on from that, we are not to think that the Christian life somehow goes on to something better. It comes back to the same thing in the sense that this is the truth, the same truth that Christians live on. In other words, that you are sustained by, that you are carried along by, that you are nourished by. Our Lord, in instituting bread and the cup or the wine, the fruit of the vine, here is very obviously giving us a picture of a meal. A meal that is spiritual, but a meal that is no less essential to the Christian faith. It is that that we live on. It is that that we eat by faith. And our Lord is telling us here that this truth, my body given for you and my blood shed for you, is what you are to live on. In other words, Christians are to be spiritually nourished by feeding upon the truth regarding Christ crucified, amen, represented in these symbols. That's why it's essential. I'll say more about that in a moment. But that's why it's essential. We are to be spiritually nourished by these things. What do you read throughout the Word of God, but especially when you come to various statements in the New Testament, Acts 20:28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. To feed them as they were a flock of sheep needing to be fed. That is the chief focus of your ministry, as Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus. Feed the church of God. But not only there, we're given an even, in some ways, clearer picture in 1 Peter 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so all throughout the Scriptures, there are more places to turn to. All throughout, we are given this picture of the Christian life, that it is one of a constant, habitual feeding by faith upon the truth regarding Christ. Not only Christ in general, but Christ crucified. And that is why we are here this morning. You think of the words of our Savior. These are often difficult words for some people, but nevertheless, we must consider them, especially in light of the supper, though they are not what Rome says they are. John 6, Jesus has been speaking of himself as the bread from heaven. And he comes to this application. John 6:53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. What does that mean? What does that mean to you this morning? When you read that, that's why I say it's a difficult place for some people. Because Rome comes to this and says, ah, see, transubstantiation. See, the bread and the wine are turned into the actual body and blood of Christ, which is, as I say, heresy and blasphemy. But at the same time, by saying that's not what it means, doesn't free us from interpreting what it means. And so when Christ is saying to eat his flesh, to drink his blood, this would have been grossly offensive to the Jews, for they had been told in the Old Testament that they were not to eat blood. And so Christ's words were always meant to be understood in terms of the spiritual feasting of his people by faith on this truth. And so he says in verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And who grasped this? Who grasped this? Verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. In other words, I recognize, Lord, that you are saying that it is only through the person and work of yourself, that it is only through your life and through your death that we have eternal life. And it is going to be that that he is going to need to feast on for the rest of his life, Peter, but all of us. And so, the rehearsing of this truth is what primarily strengthens faith and enhances spiritual life. I want us to grasp that this morning as we come here to this table. It is this that primarily, not just the table, but the truth, primarily strengthens faith and enhances spiritual life. What did Paul say to the Romans? Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." And he's quoting, obviously, from Habakkuk, but he's applying it there to the very beginning. Of course, all the application to justification. But it's not as if the faith ends there. You are justified, fully forgiven for all of your sin and made righteous before a holy God through Christ Jesus. But the just go on living by faith. So that he says in verse 8, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That's what he said to the Romans in verse 8. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Same word as used in verse 17. And where did that faith come from? He used the same word again. As I've already said, Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So how did the Roman church increase their faith? How did they grow in the faith? If faith was initiated in you by the hearing of the word of God, it only makes sense that as the Spirit attends the preaching, the reading, the understanding of the representation of the truth of the Lord's Supper, as he attends all of those things, that he works in you greater faith and strengthens your faith and enhances your spiritual life. And so because of that, the symbols are essential to growth in grace as a distinct means of declaring the gospel. Our Lord has said this all in Luke 22:19 and 20 and in the various other gospels and Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 11 to emphasize the fact that this is not a take it or leave it. Because someone might say in light of all that I've said, well, it sounds like what you're saying is that this is all similar to me feeding on the truth in the Bible by myself or under ordinary preaching. And in one sense, it is similar. And yet it is distinct. It is a distinct way that our Lord has ordained for his person and work to be preached. So that he would say in verse 19, this do. Back to his command. And for us to think lightly of this ordinance is to question the wisdom of our Savior. For a person today to think, well, I don't really need that. I don't really prefer that mode of expression of the personal work of Christ is to fly in the face of the wisdom of Christ. Our Lord says, this do. And then the application of the Apostle Paul, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or preach the Lord's death till he come. Who are you preaching to? When you partake of these elements, that's what he's saying. He doesn't say, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, I preach. He says, you preach. Those who are partaking, who are you preaching to? You are preaching to yourself. And you are preaching to those who may be in attendance that are not yet saved. You are preaching the Lord's death to yourself and to those around you. And that is why it is essential. And the hymns get this, don't they? I mean, think about some of the favorite hymns in relation to the table and what we could sing. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Is that your heart this morning? As you partake of these things, is that your heart? Is that my heart? Feeding upon this truth strengthens love and thereby weakens sin. That's part of why it's essential. When you partake of these things, you are recognizing what sin cost Christ. What it cost to save your soul, these sufferings and this death. And thereby it strengthens love because you behold, as you rightly understand these things, you behold the love of Christ. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that love weakens sin. It makes you to hate sin. Thereby, therefore, the more you behold these truths, the more you will hate sin. Think of the words of Zechariah 12:10. Of course, it refers in terms of a prophecy to, we might say, to the Jews, but it applies to all of God's people. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And what's the result of looking upon him whom they have pierced? They shall mourn for him. They shall mourn. And that is a part of the Lord's Supper this morning. It is a table to rejoice at. It's a celebration. It is a thanksgiving, as the term Eucharist is, even in our Lord's word, he gave thanks. But it is a time to remember what sin did to Christ, and therefore why I must hate sin. In other words, mine eye affecteth mine heart. And as I look today upon these symbols and what they represent, as I partake today, may mine eye affect my heart. The last thing before we come. The supper communicates the truth Christians live by, that Christians live on, but also the supper communicates the truth Christians live out. The truth Christians live out. I'll be more quick here. In other words here, what we're saying is that the communication of the gospel at the Lord's Supper is always a call. Always a call for greater consecration of the Christian to Christ. Now, we could say that about the gospel anytime in some sense, but it is particularly at the table where you are participating and taking the symbols and saying, yes, I am Christ's. He has saved me from my sins. Well, therefore, it is a call to consecration. Paul, the apostle, said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And that's what this supper's calling you to. That's what this is telling you. When you behold these truths, it is saying, I beseech you by the mercies of God, present yourself. Consecrate yourselves. Dedicate yourselves more to Christ. Seeing we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Doing what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what we're to do here today. As I come to the table, let me lay aside every sin that doth so easily beset me, and let me lay hold upon the Savior, and may it be, as it were, putting wind in my sails, that I may run the race that is set before us. Each of us have our own particular walk with God in this world. Each of us have our own particular place and sphere of influence. But run the race that is set before you, by looking unto Christ. And the whole Hebrews Hall of Faith points you to that, doesn't it? Whether you're Abraham, whether you're Isaac, whether you're Jacob, whether you're David, whether you're Samson, whether you're Gideon, each of them had their own particular walk and path carved out for them. And yet they were to do it all by looking unto Christ. And so it is for you this morning. As you go out into this new week, be looking unto Jesus. Consecration is, in one sense, a living out of your faith. So a call to consecration today is really a call to live out what you say is true by participating at this table. By saying it is true that Jesus Christ gave His life, gave His body for me, and shed His blood for me, that requires a response from me. Not only in terms of my faith and receiving and resting upon Christ for salvation by His merit alone, but also in terms of the sanctification of my life, that if He has done this for me, then I am going to be wholly His in everything. James 1:26. James doesn't mince any words, does he? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. In other words, there's a specific application there from James, but there's also the general. He's saying that pure religion, true faith shows up in our lives. That's the general application of it. And so it is as we come to the table. We are to be those that take the truth communicated here and live it out. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. How could that be said of the Romans? It's not just talking about their doctrine. It's not just talking about what they believed. It's talking about how they practiced their faith. In other words, our Christianity should be evident to some extent by our conformity to Christ. Our Christianity should, to some extent, be evident by our conformity to Christ. The Christians were, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They were called Christians. It doesn't say they called themselves Christians. I believe the implication is that they were called Christians by those who saw them and the genuineness of their faith in that they followed Christ. Because when Barnabas came, he saw the grace of God in terms of the results and the influence of the Spirit in their lives. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That is, little Christ or followers of Christ. And so our Christianity, and I know as soon as I say that, I feel the weight of that myself. How little. I wonder how little of my Christianity shows up in how I live. And I know it's the same for you here today, those who are here sensitive to your sin, sensitive to your shortcomings and your failures. But at the same time, we must know and acknowledge the reality that true Christianity that has been born of the Spirit in us shows up in how we live, in how we serve, in how we suffer, in how we sacrifice, how we interact with one another. Paul says, Philippians 2, obviously applying the person and work of Christ in a practical way to the practice of the people. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what did he say just before that? What did he say there? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. That takes sacrifice. That takes you and I killing our pride in our interactions with one another to esteem each other as better than ourselves. But in how you serve, how you suffer, how you sacrifice, how we endure afflictions, and how we must remember that nothing that we face in this life can really be compared to the sufferings of our Savior. And so we bear every affliction, we bear every reproach in the knowledge and in the constant reminding of ourselves that I can endure this for Christ's sake if He endured so much for me. Let us behold Christ today. Let us look beyond these symbols to the finished work of our Savior. May Christ be here in our midst. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. Oh, how that should be ever more the reality when we think upon the table. Our primary conformity to Christ comes by beholding Christ. The Apostle Paul says we behold Christ by faith in the Word, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, he makes that application. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so as you behold Christ today, the Spirit works to conform you to Christ as you behold Him by faith. This is an essential means of grace. You live by Christ, you live on Christ, you live out Christ. Let us come then to the table with that upon our minds and upon our hearts. And let us sing as we come, hymn 230. Spurgeon's hymn for his own congregation in coming to the table amidst us, our beloved stands.